Hebrews chapter 2 is where we left off. We're in the book of Hebrews as we travel through the Bible together. We're in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, before the guys come forward to pass out the Bibles and the pencils, I wanted to make mention of one thing as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 2. I typically begin each week with that very statement, don't I? I ask that if you're in need of a Bible or a pencil, to raise your hand. And I invite the ushers to come forward, and they see your hand, and they pass out to you one or both of those items. We particularly encourage you to have a Bible because we want you to study the Bible, see that it's God's Word we're looking at, and to gain from all that. And we want you to have a Bible, and if you don't have one, we want you to keep it, of course. There's no charge for it. We want you to have the Word of God. But another thing I often mention is the fact that they have pencils for us. Now, the reason I do that is I really encourage us that if God should say something to us, and I believe He wants to say something to each of us, it's His Word. If God's speaking, it's my contention that it's worth keeping track. It's worth writing down. Now, I recognize in saying this, and you guys can form a line later and have a talk with me about this if you choose to, but I'm particularly addressing some of you guys because I know when I say, hey, take a pencil and start keeping notes, I know some of you guys are like, oh, man. It's enough I come to church. Now He wants me to keep notes, man. This is like school or something. But you know what? I think sometimes we have this attitude like, you know, if God wants me to learn something from this, remember it, He'll just have to drill it into my head. He'll just have to hammer me. And God's big enough. He'll just have to really, really hammer it to me, and then that's somehow it'll stick. Well, God's big enough to do that, but wouldn't it be easier if we were partners in the whole thing? You know, and so I'm encouraging you. Consider writing down what God says to you. Be it on the edge of your bulletin, or maybe even start keeping like a little journal, you know, in your Bible, tuck in a little notepad or something. Just jot down what God says to you in this time. And then during the week, you can look at it specifically and let Him apply it to your life, whatever it might be. So when I invite the guys forward, and guys, you can come do that now. Come on down, ushers, you can do that. As they come forward, if you're in need of a Bible or a pencil, raise your hand and they'll pass one or the other to you. For all of us, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. Hebrews 2, starting at verse 5. Now, we're going to read a little bit of a lengthy portion of Scripture. I believe we need to kind of set the context before we zero in on a particular verses we're focusing on. But let's jump in at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, where we read, "For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Somewhat lengthy, but important that we understand the context. God, through the author of this awesome letter that we call Hebrews, sets before us who it is we belong to, if indeed you are a Christian, if you've received Jesus as your Savior. God is reminding them and us of what that means, all that's contained in that awesome truth that we are His. Who we have in Jesus. The author is putting before us the superiority of Jesus, what belonging to Him has done for us. You see, for the Hebrews apparently, and as is the case today, Far too many a believer either fails to come to or loses sight of who Jesus is and what we have in Him. So many things pull our eyes onto our circumstances, onto the trials, the events of our lives. They get our eyes off of our resource, our only real hope, our strength. You see, in that fact that too many get their eyes off of or lose sight of or never come to a full view of who Jesus is, in that, I wonder if that is why so many people struggle and don't have victory in their life. Is this perhaps the underlying cause of why we see such weak faith amongst too many of us? See, whatever the result, the cure, the answer is right here in verse 9. But we see Jesus. And it's my prayer that from this time this morning, we would see Jesus better than when we came in. Let's pray. Father, in all they're about to consider, we need to hear you. And not just head hear you, but we need to heart hear what you would say to us. Lord, we need an ever-expanding, growing, deeper view of who we belong to, who Jesus is. All that is ours, if indeed we are in, if each one has accepted Jesus, each one, what we have in that place, that position, what is ushered into our lives. Lord, so many things around us got our attention this morning. Fix our eyes upwards again. Fix our eyes on Jesus. What love. What truth. What an awesome thing we are considering this morning. Lord, help us now. Help us to truly hear it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go to verse 9 with me. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. The book of Hebrews will set before us a series of truths about Jesus that are wrapped up in a word that the author will continually use. He will make the declaration a number of times that Jesus is better. He'll set a series of objects, if you will, or things beside Jesus and show that Jesus is better, how the new covenant is better than the old, and just each thing is going to show that Jesus is better. So in our text, notice here, this reference to angels, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. This points us back to the first better that's declared about Jesus. Go back to chapter 1, verse 4 for just a moment. Need to do a brief overview here to understand and gain out of this all that God would have. Chapter 1, verse 4. Remember, the book began by saying that God in these last days has spoken to us through Jesus. Then we came down to verse 4 where it's talking about Jesus, and it says about Jesus, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Angels were an important part of the Jewish form of religion. When Stephen, in the book of Acts, was preaching and challenging the Jews and what had happened to them and how they drifted and all, in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, in Stephen's argument there, Stephen declares this. Speaking about the Jews, he says, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. What I point out there is that was very strongly a part of their belief system, that the law and all was given through angels. God had spoken in various ways in various times and had often used angels. In particular, they viewed that the law was given as a declaration by angels. Now, since the theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus and of his salvation compared to the law of Moses, the writer would have to deal with the important subject of angels. I'm pausing because let me get back on track just a moment here as we very good. As he would want to deal with angels because it was so important to the Jews, he says this case that Jesus is better than the angels. Well, how is that so? How is he better than angels? Well, just real quick, let's do a real quick overview here in chapter 1. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The first way Jesus is better than the angels, we learn from verse 5 there, is that only Jesus is the Son of God. He's uniquely God incarnate. He is the Son of God. Can't say that about any angel, of course. Look at verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Jesus is better, and it's declared here, and it's shown by the fact that Jesus is worshipped by the angels. If you go down to verse 8, in that text it talks about how, it says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. Interesting. He's better than the angels, and it's shown here by the fact that God the Father calls Jesus God. Don't think much more clear than that. By the way, if God the Father calls Jesus God, we should ever do any less. How else is he better than angels? Verse 8, it says he has a kingdom. So he's a king. In verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. He's better than the angels because he is called Lord there, and he is designated as the Creator. Everything was made in him and through him and by him. You get on to verse 13, just hitting some of the highlights here. It says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? So Jesus is better than the angels in that he sits at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. So the opening focus of chapter 1 is that God has spoken through Jesus and that Jesus is better than the angels. So that would have been important to establish as he addresses the Hebrew audience. But now we read of something. Having established that, we've come to chapter 2. Now we read the author established that though Jesus was better, higher, greater, far greater than the angels, we read of a journey that Jesus made and why he did it. You're in chapter 2 now. Go to our focus verse, verse 9. But we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Interesting. Jesus, so very much more than the angels. Yet we see him made a little lower, for a little while, made a little lower than the angels. When did that happen? In what way would that occur? When he became man. When he became incarnate, God incarnate, and dwelt among us. Well, why? Why this journey from on high? Why this journey from the position that he had and the place and all that he had and with the Father and all, why from that to being made lower than the angels? I know I'm reading a lot because it deserves to be read a lot. Verse 9. But we see Jesus who is made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Why would God the Son, so much higher than the angels, be made lower than the angels? Why would he come as man? In short, to taste of the death we deserved. That we might be made sons of glory. And that we might be called his brethren. It's okay if you get a little excited, by the way. I would hope at some point here that would make kind of a hallelujah impact upon us. I've been told that pastors sometimes need to let people know, give them permission to get excited, so I'm doing that. Think about what God has done. Look at verse 9 with me. See, this letter is going to go on to show us what is ours as Jesus brings us into a nearness, a fellowship with him. But it begins right here. the foundation for all this relationship, this fellowship, these promises, these truth, this power, this peace, this hope, all of this, it begins in the finished work which Jesus accomplished at Calvary. Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus. Do you? I pray that we do. Now he's talking about seeing Jesus, of course, with our hearts, by the leading of the Holy Spirit. We see him, we know him, his entrance into our lives. But see, there's a lot in life we don't see. But we can see Jesus. There's a lot that comes along that we don't understand why it's going that way. We don't see the reasoning behind it. I mean, how many things that we don't understand would be put into proper focus if we could only see Jesus in the midst of it all? So often, things come along, and we want to know why. Why is this happening? What are you doing, God? Where's it going to end up? What's going to happen to me? Where are you in all this? Why? And it's very common for us to do that, but it misses the point. The answers to life's most perplexing questions are not to the questions of why, though we often torture ourselves asking why. The greatest answer is who, namely Jesus Christ. You see, if God should show you why, and sometimes we get a glimpse of why something's come along, but sometimes we don't. But see, that would be specific to the circumstance. And sure enough, as soon as that circumstance is over, I don't know about you, but I found that right after that one comes another one. And another one. Life is kind of like the East Coast right now. Have you noticed? I mean, it seems like they're just getting hammered by storm after storm after storm. Have you seen this? Those storms line up out there in the Atlantic, and in they roll. And we watch on the news as they're boarding up their businesses. They vacate town. Storm goes by. Back they come. Whoops. Board up the business. Get out of town. Here comes another one. And over and over. And they're going, where's it going to hit? And everything. And now, life hopefully has some positives to it, but I found that it has events, circumstances, trials. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulations. So sometimes we see the why, but that would soon pass. God wants me anchored in a lot more than the why. He wants me anchored in the who. The who that will give me the strength through the storm. The who that has a purpose, that he's working all things for good. The who of that, this is my hope and my purpose and meaning and all those things. That's what he wants to be. He doesn't want me worshiping the why. He wants me worshiping the who. Looking to the who. Leaning on the who. In the midst of all we go through. So we need to see Jesus in these things. In verses 5 through 8 of chapter 2 here, the author quotes from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. He says, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place," this is quoting from that psalm now, "saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Who are we that God would even think of us? Or the son of man that you'd take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." We don't see all things put under subjection to us at this point. We barely have our lives in subjection to ourselves, much less everything going on around us. But see, it's as Andrew Murray said, the Bible commentator Andrew Murray, he says this, quote, "What was true of man in promise," namely Psalm 8 here, "what was true of man in promise we see fulfilled in Jesus. What we see in Jesus will be made true of man," end quote. See, what's being referred to here is man's glorious destiny and how that is wrapped up in and fulfilled in Jesus. That while we don't see all things in subjection to us, we don't understand why we go through these things, but we can, and thank God that we can, but we do see Jesus. Crowned, it says, with glory and honor. Interesting. We can see Jesus' heart, see Him through the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can see Him at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. We have His very presence with us, never leaving, never forsaking us. We see Him crowned with glory and honor. You know, we need to think biblically. And I mean, think of that. There's Jesus, who you belong to, and everything that's His is ours, and we're seated with Him in the heavenlies, tells us in Ephesians. And we see Jesus now, and He's crowned. He's crowned with glory and honor. We think, you know, we think of a crown. We think of a crown made out of gold or something. Hey, they use gold in heaven for asphalt. But they crown Jesus with glory and honor. See, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for us. Don't be thinking of just a physical, look, I've got a crown. But think of what it is spiritually, the honor and the glory. Think of it as who we belong to and what's ours because of it. See, for in seeing Him we find our peace and our strength and our hope in our circumstances. Oh, how we need to see Him. Oh, we see the trial. That's right there. And we're real tempted to do that. It's right in our face sometimes. Indeed, that's the problem. It blocks our view. Gets all our attention. So we miss out on our resources. That's the problem. You're not going to solve the problem with the problem. You have to bring the Lord to bear upon the problem, so to speak. See who He is and who we have in Him. We need to see Jesus better. You know, this last Wednesday night, we had our communion and afterglow here. And during that time, the Lord led me to kind of pray for all of us how that we need to have a bigger view. And in this case, we were going through communion time together, and I was just commenting on praying that, Lord, we need to get a bigger view, a closer view, if you will, a view of the cross and Jesus and what He went through and all. Well, afterwards, our prayer captain, Rudy, shared with me, and I got his permission to share this, but like Rudy said, God gave it to him, so pass it on. But Rudy said, you know, I felt the Lord was telling him as I was sharing how we just need to have a better, a bigger, closer view of the Lord and communion and all. Rudy was sharing how he felt the Lord was speaking to him about the fact that for too many of us, we stand so distant from the Lord and from the cross that we can't even see the nails. You're too far away. And so it loses impact. But as it is in communion, so it is in general. We stand too far from Him, too distant from the Lord. We need to see Him and see Him more and more, know Him more and more, and experiencing Him more and more. And that's what the author is trying to get us to do. God, through the author, is trying to get us to do. And towards that end, He was made a little lower than the angels. Who can really understand what it means when it tells us that He was made lower than the angels? I don't know if we can really fully take that in. I mean, well, in Philippians, it has that great passage where it talks about what happened as Jesus, though He was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God the Father, because He is part of the Trinity, how He humbled Himself, took on the form of man, a bondservant, humbled Himself even to the point of death, the death of the cross. It says, therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Think what it means that He went through that, humbled Himself, came down here, faced death, even the death of the cross, made lower than the angels. Why? Why would He do that? Why would He be mindful of us? Why did He have to go through all this? Why? It says that He, verse 9, at the end, that He, by the grace of God, amen to that, might taste death for everyone. To taste of death for everyone. Now, don't misunderstand this. This is not speaking of some universal salvation. It's for everyone who believes, everyone who receives. The idea here is, it says that He might taste death for everyone. It means His death is sufficient for anyone who will come. We don't need anything more. All we need is to receive what he did on the cross. His death is sufficient for everyone who will come. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him. It was fitting, proper, right. It was planned. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons and daughters, all believers, to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Wait a minute. What's it mean that Jesus had to be made perfect? That mean he wasn't perfect? I thought he was always sinless. What's going on? What's the saying here? That he had to go through this to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, as I explained to you, the definition of the word perfect here, hopefully you'll see what's being said. Jesus had to go through this, it says, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. The word perfect here means complete. It's a word that means to accomplish or bring to an end or to the intended goal. As the Believer Study Bible says, to make Jesus perfect through suffering does not mean that any imperfection, spiritual or moral, existed in Christ's nature. Rather, he fully experienced the suffering of humanity through a complete identification with humanity. The word perfect has the idea of completion. He had to go through this, through that suffering, if we're to be saved, is the idea. To complete the process of being able to offer to us forgiveness, he had to go through this. He had to complete this journey of going to the death of the cross. Bible commentator by the name of Vincent says, to make perfect does not imply moral imperfection in Jesus, but only the consummation of that human experience of sorrow and pain through which he must pass in order to become the leader of his people's salvation. That's what it's saying there. For Jesus to be the captain, by the way, the word translated captain here is the word that means a leader, a pioneer. He blazed the trail, is the idea. He blazed the trail of our salvation. And to do that, he had to go through this suffering. To make it complete, the word perfect, to make it complete, it had to be through the sufferings of the cross. Why? To what end would he do that? To be spit upon and mocked and beaten and have our sins poured out upon him and to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all that was wrapped up in the cross. Why would he do that? It's in the middle of verse 10, to bring many sons to glory. Who's that talking about? Who? Us. Again, you guys can say hallelujah at any point you want. See, that's our problem is we don't get a full... If we got a full grasp of this, I got a feeling we'd be on our knees really fast and just going, whoa. Think about it. Why'd you do this? So you could bring me to be part of you, your glory? To bring many sons to be there with him? Think about this. It better get at least a heartfelt hallelujah. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. What does that mean? For both he who sanctifies. What does sanctified mean? I mean, sounds like a pretty big religious word to me. What is that? What is it to sanctify something? To set it apart. It's to take something that was had one use and to set it apart for another. Had one destination and now it has another. And that's what... When he says here, for both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, he's the one who does the setting apart, changes our direction, our purpose, our meaning. We now have the purpose of God for our lives. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, who's that? Pardon? Us! If you're a believer, you see Jesus, if you receive Jesus as Savior, this is you. For he who sets apart and those who are being set apart are all what? One. One. But Lord, the Bible says no one really knows their heart. It's desperately wicked, but to the extent that I do, I just go, me? God, you forgive my failures, my guilt, my shame, my sin. You took that on you so you could bring me to glory and make me one with you? Oh, yeah, I guess I'll get excited. You'll be jumping off the couch today, well, if the Chargers play halfway decent. Some of you today will be going, yoo-hoo, touchdown, yeah. Well, mate, let's hope they score a few, huh? But right now, we can sit here and go, oh, yeah, that's pretty cool. Oh, destined for glory, forgiven of everything. I'm called one with the Lord. Yeah, pretty cool. Set apart. Whole new direction. Yeah, that's good. But a touchdown, now that's worth cheering about. I'll be cheering right along with you, but let's make sure we have our perspective straight here. Think of what God is declaring. And then, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, brethren, family. He's not ashamed to do it either. Are you ever ashamed to admit you belong to him? Are you ashamed to bring him up around people in certain settings? He's not ashamed to call you his brother. As a matter of fact, my understanding from reading the people who read the Greek and all, that this is in a positive light how he says it here. It's not just, well, okay, I'll call him brethren. He is proud, if you will. He takes joy. Put it that way. He takes joy in calling you family. One with him. It reminds me of the prayer of Jesus on the night before he went to the cross. In John chapter 17, he's praying for us. He says, I do not pray for these alone, meaning just the disciples that were there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. He has such a high vision, plan, purpose for you, believer. I want them to share my glory. I want to be one with me, Father. I call them mine, my family, my brothers, my sisters. Bring us to glory. Well, as I thought over these verses, I was particularly drawn to how Jesus did all this. Again, verse 9 at the end, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The word taste here in the Greek means to taste with one's mouth and is a figure of speech meaning to come to know something. Not with just to sample, but to partake fully. It was used idiomatically to mean to, quote, to experience something to the full, end quote. To taste here means to experience something to the full. Jesus experienced death. He didn't. Death had no hold on him. He was sinless. He never had to die. But he came and he chose to fully experience death so that we would spiritually never have to. Yeah, amen is right. And it struck me as I read that, as it says, he might taste death for me, for you. It struck me that he tasted death that we might learn what David did. In Psalm 34:8, we read this. David says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Taste. Remember, it means fully experience to the full. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. By trusting in him, you'll experience him. You'll fully taste him. But notice that. You see, all of this is so we will know him, experientially know him, heart know him. And we might know him more and more is the call. He tasted death so that we can taste, remember it means to experience, him. He tasted death so that we could taste him, could experience him. Don't hesitate. Don't hold back. Don't stand afar. See him in the way the Bible calls us to. Don't settle for less. As I prepared for our time together this morning, I was drawn to verses 9 and 10. We've considered them now. Yes, I have waved the worship team up, but I saw everybody wonder, what's he waving at? If I were you, I would have looked to see what I was doing also, so I don't hold you at fault for that. But now that we see I was waving the team up, if I could continue just to share with you for just a moment longer. Because now is the application time. I particularly was drawn to that idea of what he tasted so that I could know him, so I could taste of him, what he experienced so I could experience him. But what are you drawn to this morning in this text? There's so much here. That he was made lower than the angels that he might bring many sons to glory. Maybe that's speaking to you. Maybe something about that he calls you brethren. Maybe that you're set apart. Maybe that call to see Jesus in whatever you're going through. But I wonder what the Lord would have for you this morning from these awesome verses. See, now is the application time. I warned you about the pencils, didn't I? You can't fault me on that. I told you you would need a pencil. Got your pencils ready? Everybody's going, give me a pencil, quick. I see you guys asking your wife, oh man, quick. And she's going, no, get your own. Somewhere on your bulletin, in a journal. If God's speaking, it's worth writing down. What has God spoken to you from the text this morning? Pray with me. Father, before we rush out, Lord, we want to take a moment now. This is your word given for us, not just to head consider, but to heart apply. Father, what would you have each of us gain from your word this morning? From this awesome portion of your word that we've looked at, what would you want to say to us? Father, perhaps for some, it's that need to see Jesus in the midst of what we're going through. Of how great and awesome and true the strength, the hope, whatever is there. For some, maybe it's just an awesome reminder of Jesus now sitting at the right hand, your right hand, Father, crowned with glory and honor, and what that means. Maybe it's that he tasted of death that we might experience him. For some, Father, it might be just to understand how the goal was to bring us to glory and what that means. That he had to go through the cross to complete our salvation, but he did it, and now it's secure. For some, it might be just that setting apart process, that we have a new purpose in life. Maybe some have lost sight of that. Need to be reminded again of that special calling of belonging to you. Or maybe it's just to be reminded that you're not ashamed to call us your family, your sons, your daughters, your brethren. Whatever it might be, Lord, I ask you to speak right now to every heart. While all our heads are bowed, and as we're kind of thinking about this, I invite you right now, each of us, just take a moment and write down what God is speaking to you from this text. It might be something that applies to your life right now. It might not. It might be something that seems to have no real context right now, but it just strongly is upon your heart. That's because he knows what you're going to need in the days ahead, and he's preparing you. He wants you to know that thing. That you'd be prepared and strengthened in the storm, the trial that's coming. Whatever it is, take a moment and jot it down. Just take a minute and write there on the edge of your bulletin or something. Just whatever from this text this morning. Father, it's all rooted in your love, in your care, in your provision for us. You sent your Son for us. Who are we that you're even mindful of us, and yet you love us this much? You haven't done it for the angels, but you did it for us. Thank you. Did it for us. Father, help us now to just to lay hold of these truths. Whatever it might be you're showing each one, Lord, help us now to really set our anchor in these truths and in who you are and all. Minister, I pray. It may all be to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. I was reminded, why don't we go ahead and stand? I was reminded this morning of an awesome truth. In verse 16 of chapter 2 here, it says that he didn't give aid to the angels. The fallen angels, those who fell away, no provision made for them. But for man, he sent his son. Think of the love God has for you. It's a love that changes everything. The verse starts in verse 9, but we see Jesus. See Him afresh, see Him anew, see His love, see Him continually. See Him in that storm, see His hope, see His strength, see His wisdom, see His provision, whatever it might be. See, that's the call. See. Know. Heart know. Experientially know. Taste to the fullest. Taste, know, see Jesus, the captain of our salvation. Need prayer? There'll be prayer partners right there by the prayer room this morning. Let's close in song together.